First John chapter 5, I want to look at specifically verses 1 through 12 today. Now, last week we had the Summer Oaks version of the 72 disciples returning after they had been sent out. There we had a few less, but it was great. I don't know, I just want to reflect for a moment. Those of you who were not here with us can hopefully you can pick up some of what I'm laying down. But we've been doing this mission for 8 years now. And I truly thought that last week, as these young adults stood up and shared the testimonies about what they had seen God do in their life and through them on the mission field, that it was like watching our children come of age. They just knocked it out of the park. I mean, it was sound. It was good doctrine. It was good love. It was good story. It was well articulated, and it was just fabulous. I put it this way: as a pastor, a preacher, since 1991, 92, I stood up after they had done, and I felt like all I needed to say was "Amen." Amen. Yeah. So it was delightful. So what that means is now you all are the unfortunate recipients of a preacher's got 2 weeks of preaching adrenaline built up. Kathy asked me a little bit ago, because we're going to have a nice cafe. Got a couple of breakfast casseroles and another thing of French toast, and so we're going to do it upright. And she was asking me when I was going to get done, and I was thinking about that. I was thinking, well, I'll try to get done sometime. But here we go. The last chapter. By the way, a little tidbit for you as Bible students. When you get a book in front of you that you want to study and you want to know what the Word of God is saying and you'd like to know what to look for before you ever start looking, go to the last chapter. Doorway conversations. Doorway conversations. That's what I like to refer to what's happening here in 1 John chapter 5. In the last chapter, a good author will always go back and touch all the main points that he really wanted to make sure that you've gotten and communicate throughout the whole study. So that's really what we're going to see in the concluding remarks, which is verses 13 through 21. But today, I want to look at the beginning of the chapter, which is verses 1 through 12, where we're finding John go back again to highlight, to point out, to focus on faith in the Son of God. That is his main point throughout all of this study. Now, I want to make sure that we go into this study with understanding a little bit of the background. Part of the background is that John has a church, a small church that he's pastoring in Ephesus, and there's trouble in that church. What's happening in that church is people are leaving his church. They are abandoning the faith over a philosophy that's been brought in and with great success, unfortunately, known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the branch that he was confronting, had this belief. They saw that all of life as material life is evil. It's nasty. It's dirty. It has to be avoided. That materialism, our physical bodies, everything that we touch, the material is all wicked all the time. And so Gnosticism had a very serious problem with Jesus incarnate God. Because now, here comes the Son of God in the flesh, which their philosophy held was all evil, right? And so the Gnostics were teaching this heresy that somehow at the baptism of Jesus by John the Presbyterian in the Jordan River, they're weak, I know. But at that point, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Messiah, descended upon this man, Jesus, that up until that point, he's an ordinary man, born of Mary and Joseph and all that, and they believe that this Spirit of Messiah dropped on him at baptism, And then on the cross, when he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," they believed that that spirit of Messiah left him at that moment. And so what died was a man, just like what was born was a man. And he was not the born Son of God, God in the flesh from the beginning, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. Their teaching was that an ordinary man was born and was messed up and sinful just like us, but was somehow possessed by God for 3 years and then dispossessed by the Spirit of God when it came time for him to surrender his life. And so what died for me and for you on the cross was just an ordinary man. Do you see the implications? Do you see that eternity, our eternity, our salvation hangs in the balance on that heresy? And that's what it was. Because friends, if he was nothing more than a man, then you and I are above all to be pitied, because we did not have someone, a perfect atoning sacrifice to die in our place, and we are still in our sins, and we are subject to eternal damnation. Well, John is making sure that we understand that's not so. That's why he goes back here at the very beginning of chapter 5, and I want to point out one more thing before I read, and I know that takes a little bit, but there's some really weird wording in here for most of us, in verse 6 especially, when it starts talking about this is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus didn't just come by water, but also by blood, and it's the Spirit who testifies because of the Spirit of truth. What is it talking about? In verse 7, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three are in agreement. What is he talking about there? What he's saying, John is saying, is he was born of God in the flesh. The water reference is to his baptism, where Jesus didn't become, this Jesus man didn't become the Messiah. It was God affirming his son as the Messiah. When he was baptized, they heard from heaven, and according to Matthew chapter 5, we hear that the Spirit spoke from the heavens, and it said, God said about this Jesus, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He says it again on the Mount of Transfiguration right before he goes to the cross. On the cross, there was the blood. So you have the water and the blood. And basically what that passage is talking about is the God-man came, the God-man served, the God-man was perfect, the God-man died, and that perfect sacrifice is what makes us perfect in Christ Jesus. I know that's a lot, but I didn't want you to get lost in the blood and the water references there in verse 6. So let's read. This is God's word, so pay attention. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's God's word. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there is an awful lot here, and we could spend months on each and every word. And every time we do, it would just simply show forth even more gloriously the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the name above all others. For there is no other name upon heaven or earth by which a man might be saved than Jesus Christ, our Messiah, your Son. We come to worship you, Lord, and we come to see Jesus more clearly. Help us to not just see him as a teaching Messiah, but as a sacrificial lamb that taketh away the sins of the world by blood on a cross, taking our place, taking the place of people who refused to love him, was a God that refused to give up. We thank you, Lord. Please attend us, Holy Spirit, and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so three little sections. I want to break them apart into verses 1 through 5 and talk about faith. What is faith? What is the real essence of faith? How do we have faith? And then in 6, and at the end, verses 10 through 12, we want to talk about hope. And then the last part, we'll talk in 6 through 9 about love. Faith, hope, and love. Look with me, if you will, at the way faith is delivered to us in the first 5 verses. Especially notice in verse 1 and in verse 5 how this reference to faith or belief acts like bookends around this little passage. Look at verse 1. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then a little bit later in 5, it says, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So in both of those places, they're like bookends, and it puts that section together, and it's, you know, John is saying here, look here, this is a pericope. This is a section of Scripture that all ties out, and there are two elements in all this. One is the element of faith or belief or believes. The other is this matter of being born again. John goes back again here to this matter of being born again or born of God. He repeatedly, throughout this book we've been studying, we've been on this matter of being born again 4 or 5 times, and John keeps going back to it. Now, just for the sake of putting it out there again, what does being born again actually mean? It means, first off, we are born. We are born by natural descent. We are born by the will of man. We're born physically. But being born again is a new birth that happens by the Trinity. All of the Trinity is involved in this new birth, this being born again. See, by the grace and the love of God the Father, God the Spirit conceives in us a new heart, conceives in us a new spirit, not a spirit of the flesh, but a spirit of God. A new spirit is conceived in us. What does that new spirit do? It awakens us. It makes us alive. It opens our eyes. It quickens us. It draws us. It calls us. It causes and gives us the power to acknowledge that Jesus, this one that's talked about in the Holy Scriptures, is not some mythological, biblical, you know, story that we see on felt boards in Sunday school, but he was a real man that was the Son of God, both fully man and fully God, who came, who lived a perfect life in our place, died in our place, and is resurrected, waiting on us. All of that, how does that come about? The Holy Spirit awakens something in us, gives us a new heart that we can embrace the Son of God. See, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son is all involved in this matter of being born again. Now, being born again is not exactly a very well-received phrase in our culture, is it? You remember Jimmy Carter? Did you know that there's only been two presidents who ever called themselves evangelical born-again Christians? Now, there may have been more, but they didn't talk about it. And Jimmy Carter did. I don't know if you remember this, but like back in 1979, I think. Most of you weren't alive yet. I get it. I was. And when he started telling people that he was born again, the media tore into him like a monkey on a cupcake. I mean, they were all over him. Why? Because they were offended by the reference. They were offended by it. Why? Because our secular culture really has no love and very little respect for this doctrine of being born again. Many detest it completely. No, in our culture, the understanding of this matter of being born again is, well, there are two kinds of people that need to be born again. It's the really, really desperate. You know, like those who are in jail or addicts or alcoholics or homeless, the destitute, the people that are on the last straw, you know. Well, the desperate, these unsuccessful people in life, they're looking for something. There's something to clutch on to, you know, something to hold on to, a crutch. And then the other perception is that it's for the ignorant, the simple-minded, the not-so-smart, kind of the lower-class, unsuccessful ones of the world. Oh, those are the people that... These born-again people that show up at church and raise their hand and holler and jump around. And, you know, they need that because they're just not too smart. You remember the story of Nicodemus? As I refer to it often, you've heard me say this before, the first episode of Nick at Night. You messed up. See, the new people laugh at it. You old ones, they don't. Old stuff. Yeah, Nick at Night. Nicodemus. First words out of Nicodemus shows, this is John chapter 3. You can look it up later, but Nicodemus shows up and he comes up to Jesus and says, I want to know you. I want to hang out with you. I want you to teach me, Rabbi. I want you to show me the truth. I want to learn from you. First words out of Jesus' mouth, go look it up. The first words out of his mouth were, you must be what? Born again. Now, for those that think it's that being born again is reserved for the super destitute or the ignorant, that is so wrong. Do you know, think about who was Nicodemus? He was a teacher in Israel. He was a Pharisee. This man was the cream of the crop in Israel. He was wealthy. He was educated. He was intelligent. He was successful. He wasn't looking for a crutch. He wanted more information. This was the best of the best. And Jesus looks at him and says, you must be born again. And he says it to the poor, and he says it to the rich. To men, women, boys, and girls, the intelligent, the not so intelligent, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Episcopalian, Pentecostals, Holiness, Catholics, Muslims, Buddhists, Confused, Confucians, secular, pagan, you all must be born again. And John, here in the first verse, says, if you're not a believer, you're not born again. If you're not born again, you're not a believer. There is no subclass of Christian where you've got, I believe, but I don't think I'm born again. Not so with Jesus. It's all. That is the way to eternal life. But you must be born again. Now, the instrument of that, according to John, the way that we come to embrace that and be born again in Christ is through faith. Do you see it there in verse 5 and verse 1? Everyone who believes. Again, down here in verse 5, only he who believes. So it's this matter of belief or faith that is the instrument by which we enter into this knowing, enter into this being born again. Belief. Now, we have to understand belief. To believe something needs a little definition, because there's lots of things that we believe, but we believe these things with various degrees of belief. You with me? There's some things that I believe more critically than others. Like, I believe that there's no such thing as luck. But it's not necessarily something I'm willing to die over. I believe that one sure way to have a child with no discipline is to never discipline your child. I do not believe that freedom is ever free. I believe that the thing that you treasure most is the thing that you spent the most on, or the thing that cost you the most. Parents, I hope you make your kids pay for things as they grow along. Why? Because they will always greater treasure that which cost them something than that which cost them nothing. These are things that I believe. I believe that being a southern country boy is a gratuitous blessing, not an unfortunate curse. Any country folk in the room? Just a few? Maybe not. Okay. But you see, being a country boy comes with special powers. There's superpowers. Like the ability to build a rocket ship out of duct tape and baling wire. Fix anything with duct tape. Got to the mission trip last week. Walked in, pulled out my cot, put the cot up, and got leg one, leg two, leg three, and leg four was unfortunately detached from its meaning purpose, main purpose, and that is to hook in this little hole. You had to put it in this little hole. This little slot had to hold the little knob in the last slot, or else the cot with a 250-pound man on it is going to be dangerous. Not just uncomfortable, but I could die in this thing. Guess how I fixed it? Duct tape. Yeah, duct tape. Duct tape. Superpowers. Being a country boy also, I believe, gives you the power to be multilingual. I can speak country. I can speak hillbilly. I can speak redneck. I can speak English. And I speak it real good. Our project 3 days was with a lady named Miss Darlene. Now, Miss Darlene was a true card-carrying member of Hillbillies of North Carolina. And Miss Darlene was talking to the kids. She would say, "Yuns work hard. Yuns need water. Yuns nice." And about 2 days after that, I had to tell this one girl who was from Maryland that the Ewinses were not her neighbor that were hard-working, nice people that had a dry well. Ewinses is you, darling. It's not the neighbor. What? Yeah. She was saying Ewins. Let me translate. I told you I'm multilingual. Now, Ewins is hillbilly for y'all. Y'all is country for yous guys. Yous guys is Yankee for you all. Multilingual. I'm also believe that being from the country, you know that when your truck breaks down on the side of the road hauling mission trip people up to North Wilkesboro, and there's nothing spewing out of the top and there's nothing leaking out of the bottom, that what you need is a new thermostat. I also know that in North Wilkesboro, the place that they took my car and towed my car to it are crooks, because they decided it was going to cost me $750 to get it back on the road. And that's when I told them, "I am from the country. Step away from my vehicle or I will call the law on you." So what do we mean by believe? See, these things we believe. We believe a lot of things. Some things we believe, but we're not willing to die for them. Other things we believe strongly, but we're still not going to put our faith and our life, rest our life in it. And then there are other things that do have that that level of faith that we're willing to die for it. So, everybody get this? Faith defined. Up in the first paragraph, Dr. Sproul, some of you know Ligonier Ministries, and Dr. Sproul is a great teacher. In the first line of the second paragraph, it says, faith is the only instrument by which we lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. This righteousness of Christ is the ground of our justification and is imputed to us when we trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Now, down at the bottom, it says the Protestant reformers, I'm almost to the bold print there. The Protestant reformers recognize that biblical faith has three essential elements: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Which, in when I was in seminary, we had nicknames. We called these the three ugly stepsisters. There's notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Now, what are they? The three are, notitia refers to the content of faith, or those things that we believe. We place our faith in something, or more appropriately, someone. In order to believe, we must know something about that someone who is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, notitia is talking about the notion, or the facts, or the information, or the substance of a thing. It's just the basic info. You've got to have the info, right? That's what notitia is. The second level in faith is this word assensus. Assensus is our conviction that the content of our faith is true. You can know about the Christian faith and yet believe that it is not true. Genuine faith says that the content, that is the notitia, or the notion, the information, the substance of the gospel taught by the Holy Scriptures is true. Not only do I understand the information, what the information is, but I believe that information to be true. James says that the demons believe and shudder. What he's saying is the demons understand that Jesus is the Christ. They acknowledge that it is true. They understand that he is the Christ. They acknowledge it is true, but they don't put their faith in that. They reject that. In other words, saving faith has this third and last and final and most crucial element, which is fiducia. It refers to personal trust and reliance. Knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is not enough. Or even demons do that, James 2:19. Faith is only effectual if knowing about and assenting to the claims of Jesus, one personally trusts in him alone for salvation. Is that helpful at all? Let me try to put it down into some common language. Notitia would be, I knew that my truck was old. I accepted that information. I accepted that my old truck had old truck problems, and that I had put $500 into my truck to make sure that I wouldn't break down on the side of the road. And I gave assent to that. I believed that. And I gave the last element of fiducia, or trust, when I crawled into that truck 2 weeks ago about this time and got in it to drive to North Wilkesboro. 1 hour later, I realized that my fiducia was misplaced. Can't get there with this equipment. Right? So what I'm saying is that what you believe, when John says, in verse 1, someone who believes is talking, he's not talking about believing about. He's not even talking about believing in or giving assent to. What he's talking about is, I am laying my life on this. I am resting my eternality on this. I am risking and laying my afterlife on this. My present life and the life to come. I'm pushing. I'm all in that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the essence of faith. I'm resting all of it on that. Not just knowing about it. Not just going to church and knowing about it. Not just going to church, knowing about it, and telling other people about it. But it is, I am sitting in this for my future. Have you done that? Have you made that decision? Have you come to that point in your life? Now listen, I know that it's hard. But that is where our hope is. Which brings us to our second section here. If that is faith, what is our faith? What is the basis? What is the hope of our faith? Look down here at verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony. Now, this is what I want you to look. He has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Did you see that? And this is the testimony, colon. John is speaking in very bold and very definitive terms. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the testimony. Now, the testimony of what? The testimony of God. This is what we believe in. This is what we put our faith and our hope and our trust in. Our hope is built on what God has declared about his own Son. Look up just a little bit. Verse 9. John just he condescends for a moment and he says, look, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater. I had a young man spend some time with me this past week. He's struggling. He's struggling mightily. I've been with him for a long time. I've known this man for a long time. And he knows what I do and what I believe. And he told me, he said, I don't know what I believe anymore. I don't know if I do believe. I don't know what I believe, and I don't know if what I believe I think is really true. I just don't know anymore. I don't know. And I said, well, okay, why is that? Well, my life is just, it's just not good. It's really in the toilet. My children, my one son is completely out of control. I don't know what else to do. We've tried everything. My wife is battling cancer that doesn't appear to be life-threatening, but nevertheless, it's cancer. And I now have to have surgery that's going to lay me up for 2 weeks. My job is hanging on by a thread, and I am truly afraid that if I go have this surgery, which I desperately need, I will not only have bills that I can't pay, but I won't be employed anymore at this place. And I said, so what has that got to do? Why would you think the right thing to do in response to all that is to walk away from God? And his response was, well, I'm disappointed in the way my life is turning out, and I don't think I feel the blessing of God. And so I've been doing some research, and I've been doing some study, and I've Googled it. And I said, really? I said, what did you Google? What did you see when you Googled it? And his response was, well, there are a lot of people that believe, and I think I'm moving that way, that the Bible is just not true, that you can't trust the Bible. That the Bible is full of errors, and after all, it was just written by men 2,300 years ago. I said, where'd you get that information from? He said, Google. I said, so let me get this right. You're going to reject the testimony of God for the testimony of men. because I was working on this passage. It made me sound like I was super spiritual and I knew this, but I was working on the passage. And he kind of looked at me funny. And I said, look, man, all I can tell you is this. I said, you are going to accept the testimony of something. The question is you going to accept the testimony of a bunch of goobers like me and you? Or are you going to accept the testimony of God himself? This God that you know in your heart is the Holy One. The Holy, Holy, Holy One of Isaiah. The one that 1 John chapter 5 verse 1 says that God is truth and in him is no darkness at all. The one who is light. The one who is perfection. Who is righteousness, holiness, goodness and truth. Long-suffering and compassionate. Who never drops us. Who never lets us go. Who did everything that he has done for one purpose and one purpose only. And that was because God so loved the world. That he gave his only begotten son. That's the one you're going to reject. You're opting for Google. Have you lost your mind? I mean, do you understand? And I told him, I said, do you understand that the philosophy you are adopting comes directly out of something that hit our country in 1920? It's called German higher criticism. It's that philosophy that came along 100 years ago and suddenly did this with the Bible. It says, here is the Bible before, here is the Bible, and I am beneath it. German higher criticism came along and it took the Bible and it took it down here and it says, no. The Bible is beneath man and man will now be the measure of all things. That's the world we live in, friends. That is the mantra, that is the doctrine of our secular society, that you and I are the measure of all things. And friends, if we are the measure of all things, we are a bad measuring stick. What did John say? Right here in verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater. Because it is the testimony of God. That's the basis of our hope. And we're gonna have to go to the table, but I just want you to see this one verse, and I've been on this thing for hours trying to get my head wrapped around it. I think it may be too big. Look at verse 11. He says, and this is the testimony. This is the testimony of God. You want to hear God's voice? Here it is. This is God's witness. God has given us, not will give us, has given us. Who? To whom? Those who believe. Has given us eternal life. And I think we get that. I think we understand that as believers, born-again believers, we know that even now we are considered to be the children of the kingdom of heaven. Even now we have eternal life. We may not be living eternal life as it one day will be, but we have it nevertheless. I think we get that, but this is the one I don't want you to miss. It's the second part, and it says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You, friends, are, as believers, born again. Your life is in Jesus Christ. Your life is in one who has overcome the world. Your life is in this one who defeated the devil and the devil's secret weapon, which was death. Death couldn't hold him. Death could not sting him. He's resurrected from it. He is the overcomer of all things in this world. And what does that mean for you? We're going to get real practical. Look at verse 18. I know I'm skipping outside of my pericope, but maybe you'll forgive me. 18 says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God. Now watch this. The one who was born of God would be Jesus Christ. The reference is to Christ. That Jesus Christ keeps him safe and the evil one cannot harm him. You see that? Now, the Greek that's behind that word harm is a Greek word hopto. Can you say that with me? Hopto. You know, you're hopping around because there's a crab on your toe. That's the way I remembered it in when I was taking my other bilingual Greek in seminary. Hopto means something hangs on or something clings on or something grasps or holds or latches on. And what he's saying there is not harm, it's not touch. What that saying is those who are born of God, in those Jesus Christ keeps them safe, the evil one cannot latch on to you. There's a story told by a friend of mine about his sister who was working in a nature museum. And her job in the nature museum was to show the big, gentle black snake to all the kids who had come to the nature museum with teachers and parent assistants. And so she was doing her job, and she walked over to the case that had the really nice, gentle black snake in it. And for some reason that day, Bob the black snake was not gentle, and he was not relaxed at all. And she took out, you know, you got a whole room full of kids, everybody sitting cross-legged on the floors in front of them, and the mamas and the papas and the teachers in the back, right? And so she takes this black snake out, and she's saying, I don't want to show it to you. And she's got its tail out here, and she's kind of stretching it out and got the head over here in this hand. And all of a sudden, that black snake just went, whop, and just bit her, just right into her this part of her hand, and was just kind of, you know, staying there, wouldn't let go, just gnawing on her. And of course the kids are like, ah! Mamas are in the back going, what are we going to do? You know, and everybody's freaking out, and the snake wouldn't let go. I mean, you know, it's not poisonous, but it's still not good. Okay, and she couldn't get it off, and he's like, eh. He's like, oh, oh, you know, couldn't get it, because he's latched on, he was holding on. So she went running into the director's office, and she walks in, and she said, get this thing off of me. And he just looked at her, and he says, oh, the snake. Oh, the snake. And he pushes the bucket, this bucket out from behind his desk. He says, here, there's a bucket of water. He said, put your hand in that. And so she stuck her hand in it, and the black snake let go. She said, why did he let go when I put my hand down in the water? And the response was, well, black snake couldn't breathe. So he let you go. Hopto. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, the devil cannot hold on to us. Jesus Christ is the water that makes him let go. Every year we go on these mission trips, and we come off these mission trips, and we are just blown away at how wonderful, how beautiful, how clearly God paints his son in our lives for 1 week. And 24 hours after we're back, we're washing clothes, we're fixing the truck again. 24 hours later, we're back at work. We got 572 emails. And in 24 hours, it's like it never happened. You know what I'm talking about? Some of y'all, it's like vacation. You know, all of a sudden, it's just gone. What John is telling us here, that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, this is our hope. That God has a hold of us and the devil can't have us anymore. He's got to let us go. Which means you and I have a place at this table. See, the last point that I had was love, and I don't need to expound upon it at all. This is what love is. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Why did Jesus come into the world? Because we were lovely and wanted him? No. We were rejecting him, and he came anyway. Friends, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you felt the love of God in Jesus Christ? If you have not, today Don't come to the table. If you don't know Christ, if you kind of know about him, if you have notitia and assentia, but you don't have fiducia, this table isn't for you. The table is a representation of the things, of the very thing that you do need, of what we're expounding and holding out and begging you to take hold of today, and that is to be born again, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then next week there'll be a place at this table. But for all of you who do know him, that he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God, this is the table that love has set for you. Let's do that now. Elders, would y'all come? And we don't have... Kevin, would you please come and help serve today? Heavenly Father, thank you for this table. Thank you for your Son. We acknowledge that he came and loved us when we didn't love him. We were refusing Jesus Christ, but you refused to pull him back. You love those who refuse to love you, and that's the greatest love story that's ever told. We acknowledge that he and he alone was a perfect man who lived a perfect life that we wouldn't live, who kept the law and perfectly in every way. And then he surrendered his life because this world had no claim on his life. He gave up his life. No man took it away from him. He gave it up for us in our place to pay for our sin, to rescue us from the damnation that surely was ours, and we had earned it well. So we come to this table, Lord, acknowledging the bread as being a symbol of his body that was broken for us, and the wine, the juice, being the blood of the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Use it for our good and for your glory, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.